I'm going to open up in prayer, and then I'm going to tell you guys a little bit about what's going on with Haven. Don't want to leave that out. And then we'll jump into Psalm 27. Sound like a plan? All right. Well, just close your eyes this morning and pray for me and pray for yourself as you hear God's word preached, that it affects you and change your hearts. God, we come to your word this morning and seeking you, which is what we do every week. As we come to your word, as we come to worship, as we come together as your people. I know my heart is always looking at what your servant David wrote here, longing for that. And it seemed like through anything that if we can just get a gaze at your beauty, that we can do anything, go through anything. I know your people need that this morning. They need a glimpse, a sight of your splendor and your majesty. I want to thank you, Holy Spirit, for making that so available, so promised to us. As your word is preached, it's preached faithfully, there'll be sight given to the blind, those that can't see at all. And to those that see dimly, we may even see more clearly this morning, to have our hearts changed, to be more in love with you through the process of that. So we pray for that desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you that are visiting, our little girl, Haven, had a heart transplant, and we've been going through continuous cycles of chaos ever since she was born. And she celebrated a few weeks ago, I think, or a week ago, her first year of having her new heart and her third birthday. And so first year of it so far, we haven't had any problems or complications or whatever, but we found out Friday that when they did this last biopsy that she had, they call it rejection, but really what it is it looks like when they look at the muscle cells that there's a few fighter cells. Your body has these cells that just attack a foreign body, and her heart is not supposed to be there. So the body knows that, and they saw too many of them around the muscles. And so they call that rejection because it looks like they're fixing to go to war on her heart. So they brought her in, and they're giving her a huge amount of steroids. And so it's actually kind of interesting because it's like a three-year-old in menopause, which is not fun. She's crying at Barney. She's crying at everything. She's just, oh, yeah, love, yeah. But she's doing good other than that, other than being more weepy than usual and all that. She's doing great. She couldn't come back with us, and my grandparents, my mom and dad, are going to bring her back today. And if the steroids don't scare off these cells or whatever, we're going to look at it again in 2 weeks. They're going to do another biopsy, and if they didn't run away, then they'll do another one. And I think if they'll do another one, and if it doesn't happen, they'll have to do another procedure with a stronger medicine. And I actually have to go in her neck with that one. So that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So keep praying for her, though, and keep praying for us, because it looks like in a couple of weeks we'll have to go back for that other biopsy. And another strange thing that's been happening to us ever since we planted the church is that the forces have been aligned against us, but taking a vacation. And guess when we scheduled it? In 2 weeks. So pray that we get it. Pray that she's fine and that everything comes back okay. And so anyway. And then another important issue that's been bugging me this morning that I have to address is, did I wear this shirt last week? Okay, I don't know. You ever get up in the morning and you go to church? Did I wear this last week? I mean, I want you guys to think that in the midst of all this, we're just so poor and, whatever. And so, yeah, anyway, don't stare at my shirt the whole sermon. Psalm 27. Yeah, you guys looked at me okay. You gave me the okay on that, so I'm good. All right, Psalm 27. been doing a series called Seeking God, and the first 3 weeks that we went through, really just laying a foundation for the theology. We looked at the attribute of God's goodness, and that was to kind of build a logic for us to seek God or to want to go after God with that. And then we looked at contentment, and that's very important because David is going through trouble. It's not unusual. Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. You imagine sitting at the feet of Moses, it's reading Psalm 90, and just kind of crossing your legs and sitting before the old man and saying, teach me, oh great one. And here's what he says. He says, pretty much, if you're fortunate, you live to 60, maybe 70, and maybe 80, but all of life is trouble. That's what Moses said. All of life is trouble. And so if you've ever heard people say, well, you only pray to God when you're in trouble, that's okay if you realize you're always in trouble. And that's what the contentment was for, because even in times of prosperity and blessing, that's trouble. That's what the Bible says. It's a trial when you're going through peace. It's a trial. And that's why I preach that message. And then desire, we looked at a little bit about how desire works, and that third message. And then the fourth, we looked at God's word and how to seek God in his word. And then this morning is more about the church. Next week's more about prayer. Now, I could just continue with this series, but I'm not. We're going to end it. Next week, it's going to be over, but I just want you to know in the coming weeks, we're going to do a series starting in September that's pretty much going to walk us all the way through the Christian life, from its earlier stages, the birth stages, all the way through the Christian life and get into things like calling and gifts and all that kind of stuff. So we're just going to walk all the way through it and try to cover as much as we can. And so who knows when that'll end. Anyway, but Psalm 27 is very special. Very special passage of scripture. The history on this and all of that is easy for me to do because really no one knows. So I get to sort of skip that part. They think David wrote it, but nobody's really sure what he was going through. We just know he was in trouble. We just know he was running from his enemies. There was a problem, and that's pretty much the way his life was for a lot of the time. And so we know that. But what we see here is unusual. In this particular place that he's in, now I would consider trouble people seeking to take your life. To me, that makes sense. That's trouble. And I don't think I've experienced that too much. So this is what he's going through. And whatever happens in verse 4, which is the strangest verse, if you're a new Christian and you just open your Bible and you do that thing where you just let your Bible fall open and you get to Psalm 27, and then you see this strange passage where, okay, it doesn't matter, my enemies are wanting to take my head off, it doesn't make any difference, if I can just see the beauty of the Lord, everything will be fine. If I can just gaze at God, and immediately it gets your attention, whatever he's talking about, which he makes geographic, because he doesn't just say, I can do it where I'm at. He says, if I can do it in the temple, in God's house, he's longing for it, and he gives it a home. And so whatever this is that he's looking at or wants to look at is enough to get him through this very difficult circumstance. So I need that. I mean, when we're at Children's or we're having to do, you know, whatever it is, I need that. What are you looking at, David? I want to see what you see. I want the comfort that you have. So that's what we're going to be unpacking. Here's the way I want to start, though. In verse 4, David says this about what he's looking at. He says, I want to gaze at the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So he's making a specific character trait of God, and that's his beauty. Now, we can't see God, so this is a problem for me. This is a problem. What are you looking at? We don't have temple. So are we cut off from this? Whatever it is, he can get through this very difficult circumstance. So what is he looking at? Well, this word beauty shows up a lot of times in the Old Testament and also the New Testament. Sometimes in your Bibles it's translated splendor, and you could just as easily translate it beauty. So what is beauty? Is there such a thing? Is it objective or is it just subjective? In the eye of the beholder, whatever. Well, there's a lady named Elaine Scarry. She is She is a professor of aesthetics at Harvard. Okay? She is a teacher of beauty. She's not a Christian. And so she would be the foremost expert, if you will, on beauty. And her book that she wrote on the subject was to try to capture this idea. Is there a such thing as an objective beauty? Well, she's not a Christian, so the answer came out sort of no. But there are some character traits of beauty, whether it be someone, music, art, movie, whatever, that are pretty much the same no matter where you find it. Here are the six things that she found are across the board. Whenever beauty exists, in whatever form, here's the traits of it, or here's what it does. Number one, she said, it always seems to promote action. Whenever you see something beautiful, it promotes action. In other words, you want to protect it. Okay? Now, this is how you know if, ladies, if a guy really thinks you're beautiful. Okay? Now, if he just thinks you're sublime, then there's a sort of power over that. Those words are not synonymous. But if he thinks you're beautiful, he'll want to protect your beauty, not take advantage of it. No matter how much he tells you, you're beautiful. If he's taking advantage of you, he doesn't see beauty. Okay? He may see usefulness, but he doesn't see beauty. She said, anytime we see something beautiful, we want to protect it. We want to keep it beautiful. It's another way of saying it. Okay? The second thing she said, beauty has a way of decentering us, and we love it. Whenever we see true beauty, we're no longer at the center of our world, she said, because you're never really there to begin with. But when you truly see beauty, it's almost like you feel like you're not in the center of the world, or you wake up to the reality that you're not, and you don't mind it at all. Actually, you love not being in center place. So looking at something that's truly beautiful, you don't mind not being the center of attention. She said that's another trait of it. Number three, she said, it has a way of greeting us that excites us to be deliberate and even worship the thing we see. And here's what she said. This is kind of the thoughts that go on in your mind when you see beauty in any form. She said, quote, you are in the presence of something life-giving. It deserves your petition and even your posture. It's not clear whether you should throw yourself down on your knees before it or keep your distance from it. But you had better figure out the right answer, because this is not an occasion for carelessness or for leaving your posture to chance. And it isn't that the beauty is dangerous, but you're afraid to ruin it for fear of being cut off from it. Okay? So, sorry to keep using the relationship thing, but it works. All right? We've all been there. You're single and you're looking for a mate and all this other kind of stuff, and you see someone, you're like, oh, wow. And all of a sudden, you find yourself almost in a worship posture. I mean, have you noticed this? Don't lie. It happens, okay? Somehow, you know, the beautiful people get doors open for them more than other people. You let them in front of you in traffic. You just kind of stand. Your posture gets a little bit more straight up. You know, you go, you know, do this kind of thing. Whatever. All right? It almost makes you deliberate as to what you're doing. You kind of feel like, okay, I can't ruin this, and I need to behave myself, pretty much. Okay? She said that's the way it has to act, and it does. It leads to a type of mentality that you don't want to ruin it or be cut off from it. You just want to be a part of it. Fourth, she said, and I mentioned this, it's life-giving. It's uplifting. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 27 and see how this parallels. David is saying that through the sight of the beauty, I will be lifted up above my enemies. It has a way, whatever David's seeing, okay, it has a way of making you kind of transcend the circumstance. So this is why whenever we're going through a rough time, we like to zone out in front of whatever we think is beautiful. Listen to music. It has a way of getting you out of the mess, of the ugly. And people tend to gravitate to what they think is beautiful. And they just want to get away. She said, because that's the way it does. Then she said, it's unprecedented. And this is why if you truly see something beautiful, you always use language like, that is the best food I've ever had in my life. Okay, maybe not, but it's really good. You can't help yourself but praise it. And this is the way C.S. Lewis, in the Reflection on the Psalms, when he was looking at this verse, he said, That's pretty common to all things beautiful, really. Because it's almost like if you don't praise it, you're afraid you're ruining it. It demands praise. And he said, in the praise, you're almost completing the enjoyment of the beauty itself. You have to praise it. If you see beauty, you have to. You don't have a choice. You must praise. And then lastly, she said, it's sacred. It's always other than. It's different. Something stands out about it. And she said, one of the strange things about this then is that we approach beauty and we feel the necessity to look beyond whatever it is to the metaphysical. That's what she called it. We know what it is. To look to the metaphysical, to look what's behind it. Because we instinctively know nothing can be that beautiful on its own. And she said, then what happens is whenever that beauty is lost, we almost get mad at whatever it is. She said it carries postcards from another world. Whatever beauty is. And it's almost like God has just laced the world with so many temporal beauty that it's constantly catching our attention, pointing us to something else, right? That's what James was talking about. He is the father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes. You see something and you look not over it or past it, but through it. It almost wants you to do that. So, taking what Elaine Scarry says, we can then go to Psalm 27 as we've looked at more of an objective feel on it and ask the question, what did David see? What was he looking at? Well, like I said, look carefully. Verse 4, he gives it a place. He gives it a home. Now, that lets us know that, yes, it's by faith, but he's giving it a geographic location. So if this was just... And this is where I may question the text too much, but you're just going to have to pardon me because I'm doing this, all right? It's David's not saying, okay, I'm just going to close my eyes and I'm just going to behold the beauty of the Lord. I just need to trust him. I just need to wait. He's saying, I need to be in a place where I can see the beauty of the Lord. So that begs the question, what in the world are you looking at? We know it wasn't a theophany. You know what that is? That's when he shows up. Now, we know it wasn't that. Couldn't have been that. Well, we know also that this place, the temple, which hadn't been built yet, okay? Solomon's going to build this, and he was actually looking forward to building it and being a part of it, but what they did have was the tent, and it was very ornate, very perfectly built and made and everything else, and so David might be one of these homes and garden lovers people. That he can just walk into a room and go, oh, the glory of the Lord. Look at the paint, you know. It could be that, okay? But I don't think so. Well, he's a man. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think there's something else going on here. Richard Sibbes picks up on it as he says, this was his one thing. See, it comes up again. It's just all over the place. One thing, one thing, one thing. To dwell in the house of God, not to feed his eyes with just good sights. He said, no, he had a more spiritual sight than that. He saw the inward spiritual beauty of whatever spiritual things he saw. In other words, a Christian is someone that can be in a place, tent, temple, church, let's put it into home field advantage here, and he could see past. He could see things that reminded him of his Lord, and he could see how perfectly they were done and all of that, but not just see the things, but see past those things to his God. That's why he wanted to go. That's why he wanted to be there. Beauty is found all throughout the scriptures in a pretty unique way, and so this makes it a little bit easier for us to understand, and I had to do a tremendous word search all over the Bible to try to get in on this. Because if it's not a theophany, and if it's not just well-made construction, okay, if it's uniqueness or sacredness or whatever, then it should be pretty common all throughout Scripture, and it is. Whenever the Scripture talks about God's beauty, it's talking about his holiness, his other-than-ness, his unprecedented-ness. And watch what you find in Psalm 96. It says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But how? Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You could translate that as the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So when David went to the temple or the tent, what he saw was beautiful worship. He saw not just a well-made place or, you know, that in and of itself, and it wasn't a theophany, but he saw worship. He saw what was being done. He saw the beautiful sacrifice, okay? He saw past and saw the Lord in it. It was holiness. And so the encouragement all throughout the Old Testament is, don't just worship. Beautiful worship is what you're after. Beautiful worship. And it's always connected to holiness. Holiness. Other thanness. All throughout the scriptures. In Matthew 26 in the New Testament, when the woman came and poured out the alabaster flask on Jesus' feet, an act happened that was, you could say it was a waste, or you could say it was, it was chaotic or whatever. But here's what Jesus said. He said, aware that the people were grumbling, he said, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. What he saw was beautiful worship, holy worship that didn't make sense to anybody else. So from God's perspective, he sees objective beauty. There is a such thing, and he is that thing. And he's constantly pouring out bits and pieces of that, and then a lot on his people. And as they come before him, that's what they're doing, is they're offering that kind of worship to him. 1 Peter 3:4, ladies, you'll love this one. But watch this. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Or like I say, in some translation, beautiful. And what that's saying, I know that's one of those tricky ones, like, okay, what are we supposed to wear? Tell us what we're supposed to wear, so we'll be beautiful. What it's trying to say is that there's a real objective beauty, and it's inward. How many times have you heard that? Real beauty's in the heart, Brandon. You know, real beauty's in the heart. But see, the scriptures are not, it's trying to say, no, really, there's an objective beauty. Lacey and I watched The Hulk, okay? The new Hulk, not the old Hulk. All right, there's nothing beautiful about that. But it's the new Hulk. And the guy in the movie, okay, he's not an attractive guy at all, okay, and he's not morally a good guy in there either. He's a bad guy. And, you know, later on he becomes the monster and everything else. Well, after we finished that, Lacey was like, you know, that guy's gross. He's just gross. He's nasty. Ew, I don't like him. Ew, whatever. And then we have Netflix. So then we found that series, Lie to Me. Love it. Same guy. So as we started watching it, Lacey goes, oh, I don't know if I can watch that. You know, that guy's just ugly. He's gross. And then as we started watching it, did she say amen? Then we started watching it. Not supposed to say amen to other guys. And then we started watching it about 4 or 5 seasons in. She's like, you know, he's not that bad. Kind of attractive. Man, it's a universal thing, though. And all of us kind of instinctively know that. No matter how beautiful a person is, if they're just a nasty person, it isn't long before you start looking at them and saying, yuck. And also a person who's morally just good and sweet and filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you see beauty. It's the craziest thing. It's like it's that powerful. And that's what Peter was getting at. Psalm 16, verse 3, it says, preserve me, O God, and you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And then it says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. You see how beautiful that is? It's the focus is God, he is our refuge, and he is, but it quickly transitions to people. Should he not be worshiped? I mean, is he worshiping people? What's going on? No, he was saying what we've experienced. It's if you come into the church and you hear a pastor say, okay, you need to take refuge in the Lord, you need to have faith in Him, you need to trust in Him alone, that's all true. But it's extremely difficult to do that when God's people aren't giving you refuge. That's a huge obstacle. It's difficult to for God to be comforting and for Him to be almost the salve of your spirit when everyone in the church is trying to take away from it and causing you nothing but trouble. And from God's perspective, as He looks down, He's seeing beautiful people. He takes great delight in that. Real beauty. In 2 Peter 1, so another strange instance in Scripture that happens is Peter is saying that they have partaken of the divine nature. It's one of those statements that has thrown off a number of theologians that have really stepped all over themselves. And we're going to be God and all this other kind of stuff. What Peter was saying is that, guys, you haven't seen Him, yet you rejoice in Him. And so much so that you're filled with joy inexpressible. Why? Because you're seeing Him in each other. So, in the second letter, he says, okay then, increase virtue, increase holiness, increase all of this, and then watch each other do it. Because you're seeing a reflection of the God you serve. A way of seeing Him in the holiness of other people. Now, here's the best swing I can take at this. Whatever David saw, the best I can get at it is this, taking it from a number of his psalms like 29 verse 2 and 96 and 110, the best I can say is that when David went into the temple or the house of God, he got a glimpse, a spiritual bestowed gift of sight to see holiness as it's being most condensed in one place through worship and through all of the rituals and different types of things. But he didn't just stop at those things. He saw past them. He saw his God. And it was enough. It was enough. Jonathan Edwards, who I've quoted a lot in this series, and the reason I've done that is because I think Edwards got he got a handle on Scripture in a way that I think is really incredibly important. He was almost the theologian of beauty. He really was. To him, beauty was everything. It was the whole Christian life. He knew that people tended to gravitate toward what is beautiful, be it sin, be it whatever it is. But if you can ever give people, by faith, a sense of true beauty, then it will redirect their whole life. And here's what he said in Charity and Its Fruit. He said, when God is truly loved, He's loved for His excellency and the beauty of His nature, especially the holiness of His nature. Went on to say, by this you may examine your love to God and Jesus Christ and the church, whether they are delight in themselves or love for some interest in them or expectations from them. Edwards said something that's incredibly important. He said, the one way to know you're a believer, know that you're a true Christian, is that you can look at the moral perfection of God and the people in the church and love it. Isn't that convicting? When you see each other living holy lives, you love it because you see past it. He said, it's possible for people to love God's power, God's greatness, the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, and not be changed. But there's only one people group on the earth who, with all of those things, love one other attribute that repulses everyone else, and that's the moral perfection and holiness of our God. Only one people group. Isn't that convicting? He said, they see beauty or something else. They see the woman and they say, that's beautiful. Not, oh, that's a waste or whatever. That's beauty. You see? And last, his last quote of this, it said, a sight of the awful greatness of God may overpower men's strength. It can be more than they can endure. But if the moral beauty of God be hid, the enmity of the heart will remain in its full strength. No love will be enkindled. All will not be effectual to gain the will. Whereas the first glimpse of the moral and spiritual glory of God shining into the heart produces all of these effects, as it were, with omnipotent power which nothing can withstand. There was a sermon that I read one time completely rocked me. And it was by Thomas Chalmers, and it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. His whole sermon was, if you want to quit habit, if you want to stop sin, what you need is not more willpower. What you need is a sight of something more beautiful. You see what I'm saying? You have to have a greater affection that rules all the other affections. You need more desire, not less. And that's what Edwards is saying. He's saying if a person by faith sees God's holiness and loves it, no sin can stand in its way. Eventually, they're going to be trampled. But they can love everything else and not be changed. Ow. Ow. Virtues in 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the ways that Paul does this. And you see this all throughout the scriptures. Galatians 5, 2 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is that text where you read it at weddings, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know, all this other kind of stuff. And they're both standing there and they're looking at each other going, oh, we got to do this, man. We're going to be patient. Yes. And that lasts for maybe a month. And that, so, but what Paul is doing is he's with virtue, with good things, he's really painting a portrait of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is. It's about Jesus. He's saying he's patient. He's kind. He endures all things. All that kind of stuff. And as you look at that and you see all of that, it's meant to stir your heart for the one it's talking about. That's why he goes on later to say, and guess what? You're going to see him. That's how he ends. You're going to see him. That's a person. In 2 Peter 1, same thing. Increase virtue, increase holiness, all this other kind of stuff. And by doing so, you're getting a glimpse of the Savior. Okay? So this leads us to the gaze, that I want to gaze at your beauty. Proverbs 4, 25 and 26 says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Psalm 90, Moses. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What was Moses saying? Moses was saying, all of our works, who better to say this than Moses? All of our works, all of our law keeping, make it beautiful. Because all we can do is pour water into the little tank. You've got to make it wine. All our works are water. Make them wine. Make them taste good. Make them beautiful. Because that's all we've got. And it says in Luke 24, they continued this practice together. This kind of brings it a little closer to where we are now. It says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Something brought the people back together. And whenever they got together, things just got explosive. And they somehow were able to do this without the smoke and the lights and the guy with the motorcycle jumping over the thing and the comedian coming in and all this other kind of stuff and the beautiful stuff. They were somehow able to see this without all of that. What were they looking at? And this is where I want to bring it in, all right? So we're seeking God and we're getting an idea as to what beauty is, and we want to see that. Here's the best way I can explain it. Hebrews 12, 14. It says this, strive for peace with everyone and for, very careful, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I've always read that and I've come from a background that would make me fire right into the legalities of all right, I got to be holy. I'm not going to get to heaven. I got to be holy. I'm not going to get to heaven. And I've heard many a preacher slamming it. You got to be holy. You got to be holy. You got to be holy. And before you know it, you're just living the Galatian life and your life's a mess. Yes, you need to be holy. But what this is talking about, and that's why the definite article is used, It's not saying be holy or you won't see God. It's saying strive for the holiness so that you can see God. Okay, let me bring it home. Okay, what the scriptures are trying to say is that this side of heaven, to seek God, means to pray, it means to read the scriptures, it means to ask for a vision of him by faith, but you never want to deny one of the best visuals that you have, this side of heaven, and it's each other. That's what the scriptures are trying to say. The more holiness is grown in the body, the more we're living holy lives and doing the right things, the more we get to take a look and see God's image pouring through and appearing on the faces of all of us. That's what the scriptures are trying to say. This side of heaven, seeing the Lord is all about being a part of a community of faith where you can see each other doing certain types of things and just get a glimpse, albeit a glimpse, of the Savior. So our church has a value, and it's holiness. And here's what that means. It doesn't just mean we really like holiness, all right? That's really not what we're talking about. What we're saying is what we want to cultivate in the church is this. When you see each other doing other than things, unprecedented acts, okay, protect it. That means you value it. Go up to somebody and tell them, man, that was beautiful. Anything. When you see holiness, praise it. Okay? Guys, I've never been a part of a church like that. And I've been in church my whole life. We're afraid to high-five each other over stuff like this. And for the church living in that New Testament era, as they were going through intense fire, you know, you do see, and I'm not saying worship each other. I'm not saying that. I'm saying look at what God is doing in the lives of each other and praise each other for it. Don't be afraid. Well, they're going to get a big head, you know, or somebody thanks you for something and you get that annoying statement that always comes out, well, no, it was the Lord, you know. Say, thank you. Thank you. See each other doing things and then actually getting excited. You know, Jay and Brindra, wonderful men, and I'm so glad I have them by my side, because you want to make their day? You really want to make their week? Do something like just good works, anything. And when they see it or hear about it, we're together high-fiving each other and excited over it. And what we want the church to be like is when we start seeing this in each other, fan it into flame, okay? And you need other people to do this too, because I've noticed a lot of you, you don't know you're growing. Okay? You've seen somebody in a while, or I know if Haven does, and they always say, whoa, she's really grown. And we're like, I don't see it. Eh? Because we're with her all the time. Well, we're with ourselves all the time. And self-perception has a big blind spot. You don't know you're growing. You probably don't even feel like you're growing. But get around other people, and they'll tell you, you're not growing. All right? Or you are. I see fruit in you. You know how good that is to hear? I see you growing. Grace in your life. And I'm excited. And I want to fan it into flame. And you also need people to tell you when you're not growing. Because your greatest flaw, you don't know about. That's why it's your greatest flaw. You don't know you have it. You need somebody else to come alongside you, a friend, and say, ooh, there's some ugly stuff in your life. There's some ugly stuff in your life, all right? And friends will do that. If you have people around you that never do that, you don't have friends, you have fans. Okay? Friends will come alongside you, and not only will they tell you that you're growing in grace and all of that, being excited, seeing Christ in you. Paul would say some of the strangest things, and you've got to wrestle with this. I know I do. He would be away from the church and say things like, I can't wait to be with you again. I long for you. I'm eager to see you face to face. You're my joy. You're my crown. You're my glory. Is he worshiping? He's worshiping God. He's saying, these are my people. This is my bride. Cherish her. Wash her. Fan whatever it is into flame, but keep doing it. Peter said the same thing. John would even say it more radically, he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So old man John, he's saying, do you know what the pinnacle of mature Christianity is? Do you know what the top ladder is? Being more joyful in others' joy in God than your own joy in God. Because through their joy in God, you're more joyful. And you find yourself not just seeking God yourself and everything else, but you find yourself almost making a transition, and you find yourself almost saying, you know, I just want to do everything within my power to see other people enjoy God more, because when they do, I do. And when I do, they do. And this thing just keeps firing. Okay? Love that. So ministers, I mean us, we become more like plastic surgeons of the soul. When you come into the church, you're a newborn, you're a Christian. Sometimes you're not that pleasantly looking spiritually. Okay? You're just not. So you come in ugly. Sorry. Come in ugly. And we're going to make you beautiful as much as we can. And that's our job. And that's what God is doing through his Holy Spirit. He's making a beautiful people. That's what he wants. We're his bride. Now, Revelation 3:7 says this about Christ. It says he is altogether lovely because he's altogether holy. All the spiritual beauty of his human nature, his meekness, his lowliness, his patience, his heavenliness, his love to God, his love to men, his condescension, his compassion. When you see that, you just love it. And you know what the craziest thing is too? He wasn't beautiful. Jesus was not beautiful. I know we can't make a movie about him without getting some kind of stud, but he wasn't a pretty looking guy. Probably be repulsed at his features. But why did he do that? I mean, why, he could have chose any form he wants. Why not come as Fabio? I mean, why not? He could have done that. Because I think he was trying to teach us what true beauty was. And he meant business. And this is why in Psalm 45 it says, almost like it's contradicting itself, it said Christ was the most handsome of men. So which is it? But it tells us why. Because grace was poured on his lips. You see that? And John, he's saying in the first chapter, he's saying, you know, everybody saw Jesus, but we saw his glory. What do you think he saw? When he saw that moral perfection, when he started seeing the way Christ talked to people, the way he was compassionate for people, the way he was meek, yet strong, when he saw all of that, he couldn't help but buckle at it. Fall down on their face and say, you are beautiful. But you're not beautiful. Splendid. Christ almost was, in his mission, turning beauty on its head, if we could put it that way. Isaiah 53:11 says this, the temple was also a place of sacrifice. Again, that's a paradox for beauty, because there was nothing beautiful about sacrifices. There's nothing beautiful about goats and cows getting their throat cut and blood pouring all over the place. That ain't beautiful. So for David to go in there and say, oh, the beauty of the Lord, while he's looking at blood pouring all over the place, I mean, something's going on there. He's got to see past it, because it ain't making it easy on him. And this whole nature, sacrifice, you guys know, was pointing to the true sacrifice and what theologians have called a scandalous beauty. That God showed us the most beautiful thing ever in the most ugly event in history. Why? And if you haven't paid attention to me until now, you need to listen to this. Here's what he says. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. For the joy set before him, he endured ugliness. Why? Because I think what Paul said of his church and Peter and all them, it's the heart of God. I want to see a beautiful bride. And he died for it. He's serious about beauty. And through the cross, this is exactly what happened. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Psalm 50. Revelation 21. I need you to turn there as I close up. Revelation 21. This scene is the most beautiful thing. It is so wonderful. Because here we are, 2011, we're a mess. And God is the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He's doing the plastic surgery. He's making us more beautiful. All of that. And if this doesn't stir your hope, I mean, I don't even know what will. It's incredible. What's the end result? I mean, what's the grand climax of all of this? The work of the cross and the messiness of our lives now and all of that, the sweat, the tears, the anguish, all of that, where's it headed? Revelation 21 tells us, when it's all said and done, in a passage, New Heavens and the New Earth, it's funny, the New Heavens and New Earth really don't get a lot of attention. They're kind of the scene for this amazing event. The bride comes out of her chamber, and she's spotless. Now, watch what God does. Look at his response. From the throne, I heard a loud voice saying, I'm living here. That's what he said. He sees the bride come out of her chamber and he's stoked and says, that's it. I'm living here. This is it. This is the end. And then he begins and just running to her, wiping away her tears. Baby, it's all over forever. Quickly turns to those who are not going to get in, the ugly. And then in verse 9, as if our attention was away from the bride too long, isn't this strange that the bride gets so much attention? She does. Because you, for a moment, your attention is, you know, you look away, and then all of a sudden the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We focused on the ugly too much. Come here, I want to show you this beautiful woman. It's the church. She's done. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, that Revelation 21 is speaking of, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 says, is that the Bible is saying that there will come a day when through all of the sight of holiness and all of the image and Christ being formed in us and we're seeing it in each other and we're celebrating what is to come and the perfection and all of that, there will come a day when we will stand and we will gaze into God's face and be radically transformed. But here's what you may not realize. Paul says, we will see each other face to face. And I will be known as I've been, I will know myself as I've been fully known. What Paul is saying is that there's an eternal gaze. It's not just you looking at God for eternity. He's looking at you. And he's stoked. He's passionately stoked. And for the rest of eternity, Paul said, we just stare at each other. There's just the gaze. And it's like the Song of Songs is reflective of. And through all of that, you think, well, okay, there's this man and this woman, and it may have been, but it's screaming for more. And again, the woman keeps saying, don't look at me. I'm not very beautiful. And he keeps saying to her, oh, yes, you are. You're gorgeous. And she looks at him, no, you're gorgeous. And she, no, you're gorgeous. No, you're gorgeous. And it just keeps going on and on. And the reason that might sound repulsive to us is because for years, that's all we've heard is, well, we're just going to stare at God and stare at God, stare at God. And he's going to say, you're just a bunch of pathetic, worthless sinners, but look at me and all this. And the Bible said, no, it's his work. And he's very pleased with what he's done. And when we become like him, he will like what he sees. And there will just be this eternal gaze, this perfect splendor, oh, just this wonderful stare forever. And Paul says, that's what we're looking forward to. But now we see in a mirror dimly. It's not a good sight, but then we will see face to face. Guys, all we're doing now is just preparing for the wedding day. okay? And we're trying hard too. And that's what the scriptures command us to do. Work on this. Get ready for that day. Don't just blow it off. Don't just say, well, when he comes, it'll happen and everything else, because there's a sense in which scripture is saying, no. He can still see now, as his work is happening in us, that he will see it and still say, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. I see my son. Oh, it's so exciting. Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and you are so good. God, we come to you, we admit, and we know what the fall has done in us is just, it's created a manifold ways that we try to cover our shame. We instinctively and know we're not beautiful. And the whole creation realizes this. There's something else. Beauty has to be restored. God, I pray there's some in this room that they really struggle. I mean, they really, really struggle with identity issues, insecurity issues, all kinds of things. Your wisdom and your goodness, could it be any clearer to us that what you see is truly all that matters? And I pray that those people that are struggling will come to a new awareness of security in you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will whisper, as it says in the Song of Songs, come away, my beautiful one. Come away with me. Away from all of this stuff. That they will run to the cross where the strangest thing happened, the ugliest thing met the most beautiful thing, and it's beauty to us. I mean, we see it, and we see beauty. I pray that happens as we look to the cross, as we see it. And God, in each other, for Living Acts Church, I pray very, very passionately that we will be a people that will cry as Moses did even. They're our works, but make them beautiful. Make them beautiful. Make them holy. God, I pray for the spirit of encouragement in the church too, that true friendships will result more and more, where people will encourage one another. They will love to sit with each other and hear testimonies, and they will celebrate the life of God that is in us. They'll weep together when they need to. They'll laugh together. But everything we see, God, I pray that it not terminate on us, but just remind us of where we're headed and the one from which it came. Our holy and beautiful God, who can't wait to spend eternity with us. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being beautiful. Thank you, God, for your love. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.